So let's talk about Holy Spirit evangelism. You know, when you think about evangelism, we always think about people out on the street preaching, right? Out on the street or one-on-ones or, you know, to crowds or different things like that. But evangelism, and even in this chapter, we're going to see it's a lot more. It's not about just preaching the word, but it's about bringing people into the kingdom and taking care of them. I mean, it's a big difference with, you know, when you think about it. And evangelism always scares people. You know, we had this complete tour on our vacation of the early times of history. There's so much history where we went in the past week. And my mind went through the many comparisons of then and now. I mean, there's a lot of it there. You know, over the whole week, it was kind of a history lesson. For instance, one of the first colonies that, and we visited this, was Jamestown, Virginia. It was founded in 1607 and by English trading companies. That's how they would found these, you know, different colonies and different things. It almost failed. It almost completely failed. And for sure, it had its hardships, and they struggled to survive at least the first 50 years, somewhere around there. No food, droughts. This was all from the park ranger that we got all this information from. No food, droughts, disease, survival. And that's everything that was on their mind altogether, just surviving altogether. And then my thoughts went like this. What would it be if they could see America today? What they started and what it is today? It would be a big difference. The most prosperous nation probably in history, I would think, as a nation, as volume with population, and really we're the third most populous nation on the face of the earth today. I wondered if knowing the history would have made a difference in their hope in the earliest settlement. Now, they did make it, but there was a lot of struggles. Would it have given them a little extra kick if they knew what they were starting here in America? Then we toured the scene of it was a watershed battle of the Revolutionary War, Yorktown. They actually, The Patriot, the movie Patriot with Mel Gibson, they had, this is where they filmed it all together. Young America against the mighty British Empire. Young America against the mighty British Empire. And we toured the actual battlegrounds of that very battle. And many limbs and lives were lost on that field altogether that we saw. We won that battle. But would it have made a difference in their hope, knowing that America in a few hundred years would be the most powerful military in the world? I think it would have made a big difference altogether. Would it have given them that extra push charging against the most powerful military in the world of that time if they knew that we were going to become this great nation? Of course, they could not predict the future. You can't predict the future altogether. They would never know what they did and how it would actually change history in the future altogether. Now, today I want to speak about early disciples, how the things that shaped the church today even. It started only off with 12 guys. That's what it started on. Even one kind of defaulted on the side of the road as he betrayed Jesus. Starting off with that small group of 12, it's grown to what we see in the book of Revelation as an innumerable multitude before the throne of God. Just those 12 guys. And, you know, Old Testament too. We've got Abraham, we've got Moses, we've got Joshua, we got Daniel. But that small little group, what we call the church back then, to this innumerable amount of people before the throne of God. And interesting, we have what they did not have. We know the future. We know the future of the church. They did not know the future of the military. They did not know the future of Jamestown. You know, when they were dying by the hundreds, literally, they did not know what their work would actually produce. You know, you think about smallness. Think about smallness of your own life. And then how you add God to that, and there's greatness there. You think about smallness of numbers. We don't have a large church or anything like that, but you think about 12 back then, and now today, I mean, Christianity, they say there's 2.3 billion people in the church today. Now, we know that that's not true believers. That's not, but there's a lot of people in the church today, and there has been probably billions in the course of history that have come and gone through the time of the church altogether. So we know the end of the matter. We know the end of the matter. That should give us a perspective of pushing a little harder in the times that we live today. It's a glorious ending, eternal, joyful future. We know we win in the end. We might lose a lot of the little battles along the way today, but we're going to win in the end, and we're going to have this glorious future. So let's take it this chapter in perspective as we look at the humble beginnings of the Holy Spirit led evangelism, because that's what it is. So we're going to look at three different things today. We're going to see how Jesus expands the base. He's going to do that all the way up until the Holy Spirit's poured out on the church, and then it's going to just explode with thousands of people. But he is establishing something they might not quite understand back then. Hey, we're only a few guys. How are we going to make a difference? Especially as they got to the cross and he dies and everybody's freaking out, you know, on that day until they find out that he rose from the dead 3 days later. So let's take this in perspective as we look at the humble beginnings of the Holy Spirit-led evangelism. So expanding the base, and then Jesus defines the base too. He defines the base. Not everybody that calls himself a Christian is a Christian. That's the fact. You cannot say that. And then we want to look at the work of the church in the picture of the Good Samaritan. It's such a good picture when we look at that altogether. So let's begin with verse 1. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. Now, remember, they appointed just the 12 to go out before. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Jesus is evangelizing the nation of Israel. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few, and therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs amongst wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals. Greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you. Heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. These are cities that he's already been through. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in the days of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, you are exalted to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades. He who has ears to hear, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. When I read verse 1 of the chapter, I recognized that Jesus really had a plan. He had a plan altogether. It wasn't a haphazard plan to evangelize or come to Israel. First there's 12, now there's 70. And I have kind of rudimentary math skills, but that's about a 6-to-1 rise in evangelism altogether. Where did the 70 come from? Well, maybe it came from the last evangelistic tour of the 12. We don't know exactly where they came from. Why 70? That's kind of interesting. 70 is very significant in the scriptures itself. In Exodus, it talks about, and the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob when they went into Egypt were, there were 70 of them altogether. So when they went into Egypt, they had 70, and then they came out as a multitude. You know, the Old Testament teaches us about the foreshadows of the church. There's so many things in there that we see. So when they entered Egypt, there's 70, and when they escaped out of Egypt altogether, there's millions, you know, in those 400 years that they were there. So 70, we also see that that Moses set up 70 elders in Numbers chapter 11, and they were anointed by the Holy Spirit to be elders in Israel. So there, that number 70 is very significant. Interesting, tomorrow Israel becomes 70 years old in their independence. So the Gospel of Luke does not tell us where the 70 came from, doesn't tell us the significance of that number, and we can only biblically ponder those things based upon other scriptures. But the fact, what we see is that there's a sixfold increase from chapter 9 to chapter 10. There's an expansion of the kingdom, that Holy Spirit evangelism. And like the 70 elders of Israel who had the Spirit of God put upon them, these 70 likewise were anointed with authority by Jesus to go out and to heal and to preach the gospel. Verse 1 gives us a significant insight into how God wants to expand his kingdom. It's just kind of interesting how he wanted to expand the base of his disciples. Really, the first is always by example. I mean, that's the best. You can either be a good example or a bad example, and people are going to look at you, that's a Christian. Is that a good example? Is that something I want to copy altogether? But really, Jesus, that's how he ran his whole life, is by example. He mentored people by his example. Look at the instructions he gives the 70 and compare it to the instructions of the 12. Very similar list to chapter 9. So the example of the 12 is actually duplicated with the 70, the same methods that Jesus uses. And it really is, you know, you can see the pattern here altogether. It's the same. God has this strategy and he's got a plan. But there's something else he adds here. Another key to expanding the kingdom is mentioned in verse 2 and 3. It says, "And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." And then he says, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs amongst wolves." So Jesus tells us that the harvest is huge. And we see that in Revelation. We see the very end of time where many, many, many millions and probably billions of people have come to the light and are now in heaven. I mean, that's a futuristic look at that. That word great in the Greek is where we get our plenty. It's a math word that means great in quantity. So the laborers, you know, are few. The harvest is great in quantity. And he gives this comparison that there are few to do the job. There's few to do the job. Now, then he gives us two commands. He says, pray for laborers. You see that. And then verse 3 says, go. And we talked about that quite a bit a couple weeks ago. You know, sometimes it's frustrating to not see a lot of Christian engage in the true gospel. All of us, if you're a Christian, you're called to be a laborer in the harvest. And sometimes it's very frustrating not to see a lot of Christians engaged in the gospel. So instead of frustrations, though, here's the command. Pray. Don't worry about what you can't change or people. You know, instead of frustrations here, the command is to pray. Pray that God would send more laborers into the harvest. That's the remedy. It's not, you know, grabbing people by the throat or anything. You got to get out there and do this. And it's praying. That's what we are to do. One of the reasons there's so few laborers is that there's this sense of this great task, little resources, few people, and not enough time. That's one of the things. I think people look at that and they say, wow, that's too much for me. But there's some dubious reasons too. A lot of perspective, or a loss of perspective in these times as we live, it's predicted in the latter days that people would lose that perspective altogether, that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And so there's, what's the hurry? We lose that, man, you know, I don't know when he's coming back. You know, it might be 100 years from now. So that loss of perspective that Jesus always wanted us to be ready. He wants us to be ready all of the time, whenever. And it was 100 years ago he wanted them to be ready. Today he wants us to be ready altogether. So, but I'll tell you another reason, selfishness or self-absorption. You know, people that are self-absorbed in their own lives, that they could care less about the kingdom of God. You know, they prayed the prayer. They actually walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer. But then they just leave it at that. That's not Christianity. That's not being a believer. So, but here's what it is. Our responsibility is not to complain or point fingers at those people, okay? It's simply to pray for more laborers. That's what he wants us to do. And believe me, praying is going to get you a lot more than complaining. It's just a fact altogether. So pray. The second command, though, Jesus gives us is to go. And like I said, we talked about that last time. A disciple must go. Does not escape me that, though, he says pray first. It's kind of interesting when you think. He says pray, and then he says go. Praying for others to enter the harvest is kind of communally. We pray for more people in the harvest, more people in the church today to be able to go out into that harvest, to engage others. That's what it's about. But this prayer to go to the harvest, it can also go to us too. I think about it, you know, we need to pray that there's laborers in the harvest. That's including yourself, to pray that you can get out into the harvest altogether and not be afraid to get out in that harvest. Then Jesus includes this warning, I send you out as lambs amongst wolves. Now, it doesn't seem fair. Sheep never stand a chance against the wolves altogether. I remember once seeing a Christian cartoon. You guys remember The Far Side, right? I love The Far Side, you know, and that had these lambs standing on a street corner, you know, witnessing to the wolves all around them. The sheep, they had leather coats on, you know, and they sunglasses and kind of greaser cigarette type of thing sticking out of their mouth altogether, you know. You know, the tough guy. And the humor, I understood the humor. We're not that way altogether. You know, sheep are not that way. But I send you out as lambs amongst the wolves. You know, we're sent into a crowd of intimidation, right? It's very intimidating to witness to somebody and to break that barrier. It's a warning that the work is going to be difficult, and lack of people, lack of response, lack of resources, and an adversary that's quite tougher than us altogether. So the expansion of ministry is dependent on the expansion of the disciple. That's what it comes down to altogether. But look at the pattern of the strategy of Jesus. First of all, two by two. We're not to do it alone. We have a body around us, the church, dependent upon God for resources, but we're dependent on him for protection too, you know, as sheep going amongst the wolves. But we're also dependent upon each other. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to depend on each other. You know, if you ever gone out street witnessing, or we always went out two by two because it was one guy might just be the right person for that one guy, and or the girl might be the perfect girl for that other girl. But we need to depend on each other. And look at verse 5 and 6. It's very interesting scripture. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to you. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. Now, this is really not rocket scientist to understand. We experience this all the time. You run into a believer or somebody that has the Holy Spirit driving into their life, right? I mean, either pre-Christian or on the way to be a Christian or a Christian itself. You might be in the middle of nowhere, and it's almost you can sense those people around you. You can look at them, and you can maybe just a couple little things, mannerisms, talking, this or that. But you understand that the peace of God is on their life. You know, so you kind of throw the peace of God out there and see if it comes back to you altogether. And we have this sense of the Holy Spirit because we're like-minded and like-spirit-filled. Jesus also gives them the instructions on lodging, eating in their missionary journey. He tells us also how to handle rejection. In verse 11, he says, "The very dust of the city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you." So the cities that you go into, or the people that you go into that receive you, you say, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." The people that don't, you're still, "The kingdom of God has come upon you," though you've rejected it. You know, we're to blow off the rejection. Anybody that's been involved in evangelism, you're going to get a 10-to-1 ratio. I'm making up that figure altogether. Probably a 100-to-1 ratio. People are going to reject you. They're going to just say, "No, I don't believe in that. It's just, you know, fairy tale." Jesus berates the cities, though, that have rejected him. You know, you're talking about Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. You're thinking about, in the end, when God judges those people in that city during that time, is that it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it was for those cities, because Jesus himself came. And the same with us. We represent Jesus, right? And we give to them what he's given to us and what the Father has given to him. And if they reject us, they've rejected Jesus, they've rejected the Father. And it's not, I mean, to reject God eternally, forever, is a weighty judgment. When you think about Bethsaida or Chorazin or Capernaum, those are cities that many miracles were done, and yet they rejected him altogether. I've met a lot of people that God has done many miracles in their lives, and they reject him down the road. It's a heavier judgment altogether. It's something, you know, the more you know, the fact that you guys are here today, you know a little bit more about God today than you did yesterday. And as we go on, we're more responsible. You know, God has more responsibility on us, and we're more responsible to God. It's better to keep going the right way, right? It's better to keep going down the path of Jesus than to reject him or put him off. So many towns that were, the many miracles were done that rejected him, he says it's going to be a weightier judgment. Then he gives us this advice in verse 16. "He who has ears to hear..." He who hears you, hears me. I'm a little off today. It's a vacation. It hasn't just died down yet, you know. "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me," the Father itself. So it's a baton type of passing altogether. God passes that baton down to us. So we are to take this rejection not as personal. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting the Father itself. So if they reject you, they're really rejecting Jesus, who, in fact, they're rejecting the Father. So you just got to kind of lay that rejection at the feet of the Father. He will be their judge. We won't judge them. We're not going to stand in judgment with them. Verse 17, "Then the 70 return with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan,'" Jesus is saying this, "'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" So the 70 disciples were ecstatic. They come back full of joy. You know, the demons are cast out. The demons are subject to their name, the name of Jesus. Jesus speaking about Satan. He's got the picture of the perspective that we can't see. He saw Satan fall from heaven in some form. And he's given them this authority over the enemy. Nevertheless, when you rejoice, don't rejoice that you can cast out a demon, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, here I go back to the introduction. God gives us a peek at the future. The things that we do now, they ripple the future. They ripple. You know, those people back in Jamestown, they didn't realize they were rippling the future. They were creating something that today we know that was the first the colony in America altogether. But they didn't understand that they were actually creating something that is going to go on that we see today. We say, if they could only known that, it would have been a little stronger. They would have tried a little higher. I mean, I would, right? I would have if I knew all those things. There is this perspective that you, as a laborer in the harvest today and in these times, have repercussions to the people that will be in heaven forever. That's what it is. People that you engage with, rub elbows with or anything like that. And one of the rewards of the labor is not the power we receive here on earth. It's the gift that our names are written in heaven. We'll talk a little bit about that toward the end of this sermon. So I have no idea exactly what that means. Your names are going to be written in heaven. Jesus said it was a big deal. So we know that it is altogether. From about verse 21, he defines the base of our evangelism or the base of Christianity. He says this: in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seems good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's kind of an interesting thing. You didn't come to the Lord. He came to you. It's really a thing. I mean, he chose you to reveal himself. I mean, we're fortunate people. We are people most blessed that God took the time to reveal his Son to us. I love this little prayer. And if you read it in the context of the chapter, you'll understand that Jesus is responding to the joy of the 70 returning. I'm not sure if you ever had the pleasure of teaching your kids to ride a bike. I remember that well with my daughter, Jessica. I held the seat, right? Balanced the bike and walked along side of her. Don't let go, Dad. That's what she said. I remember that real clearly. Don't let go. And I did this until she gained a little bit of confidence. But the greatest joy that I had is when I turned her loose and she kind of wobbled down the street, or the sidewalk on her own. I mean, that was when you think about this, Jesus had just let the bike go. He had just let the bike go. And they returned rejoicing. They had just kind of went out on their own altogether. And this little prayer becomes the result of Jesus seeing his disciples succeed. He wants us to succeed in our evangelism. He wants to use us as these vessels altogether. But it also, this little prayer defines the base of the people that God will use. Not the wise and the prudent, not the wise or the proud altogether. Not the proud theologian, he's not looking at that. Not the scribe or the Pharisees, not the charismatic or the magnetic or the photogenic, all those people, the beautiful people of this world. He's talking about being humble, being childlike, being dependent, laborers. He calls them babes, that's what he calls them babes. Look what happens in verse 23. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see these things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, have not seen it, and they hear what you hear and they have not heard it. There's a big difference between Old Testament revelation and eyes on Jesus altogether. I mean, that's a big difference altogether. Daniel, and we're studying him on Wednesday evening, saw many prophecies, things that I haven't seen. The disciples here are seeing the Messiah. They're seeing the Messiah itself. So the true base of disciples will be made up of these people to whom God reveals himself to. That's kind of relaxing when you talk about evangelism, because you can't force that revelation on anyone. I think about my children. I can't force that revelation on them. You got to know this altogether. You can't do that. The revelation has to come from God himself. And that's something special, the one that Jesus desires to reveal himself to. Do you ever wonder about that? Why you? It's a good thing. It's a really good thing. You should be blessed with that. I'm really blessed. I feel like, wow, you know, shouldn't have been me, but he did choose me anyways. So the true base of disciples that we're talking about, the base of the church itself, the true base of disciples will be made up of the humble and those that God desires to reveal himself to. And if you fit in that category, the things that you see with your eyes, now we look at it in the scriptures, but the revelations, we have more, much more revelation than Daniel the prophet, than Abraham, than, you know, Joshua. We have much more revelation. So our eyes are blessed to see those things. Many prophets and many kings desired to see what you see and that have not seen it altogether. Finally, I want to look at this Good Samaritan. You guys have probably read this story many times, but I want to read it into the context of what he's talking about. He's talking about evangelism in this chapter. And I want to talk about the work of the church altogether. Let's just read this. This could be a sermon within itself, the Good Samaritan, but we'll stick it in the context of evangelism today. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "What is written in the law? What are you reading of it?" So he said, "You shall love your God, or love the Lord, Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." So that's the base of the law. But he wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell amongst thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." He went to the other side of the street. "Likewise, a Levite." Now, these are to be religious men. "A Levite, when he arrived on the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan." Samaritans were the low end of the stick with this. They were the low people. They were despised by the Jews. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took 2 denarii, that's money, gave him to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come, I will repay you.' So which of the three do you think was neighbor to him who fell amongst the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." I really love the story of the Good Samaritan. And like I said, it could be a sermon within itself. The simple lesson is my neighbor is the one in need of mercy. That's the simple lesson altogether. Or the simple lesson is I am to love my neighbor as myself. But the story really has a lot more packed into it. It's truly a picture of Jesus and the church and how we carry the gospel to others. it really expands evangelism and the command to go. It's truly a picture of Jesus and his example of what it is to be a disciple. You know, when I look at the Good Samaritan, I really see Jesus there. It's not the Levite or the priest that walked on the other side of the street. I looked at the Good Samaritan as the one that went to his aid. Interesting enough, I like this. When I look at it in the light of Jesus being the Good Samaritan, he came to where he was, verse 33. He came to where he was. You know, Jesus came to where we are. Not only physically he came to earth to be where we are. He became man, became flesh, though he was God. But he came to you and he came to me exactly where we are at. And I was in desperate shape. I don't know about you guys. I was in really bad shape when he came to me. He comes to this man where he was, in the desperate situation where this man was, beat up, robbed, you know, no clothes. And he comes to where he is. And then he's, interesting thing, it says that he's motivated by compassion, not compulsion. He doesn't have to do that. You know, some people are, do you ever notice that? Some people are real guilty about, they got to do something. But he was motivated by true compassion. He says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, what? He had compassion. So not just motivated to compassion, but motivated by compassion. I mean, there's something pulling in his heart to the true need of that person altogether. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave that to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. And whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. I see Jesus in this quite a bit. You know, in verse 34, he did the needful things. He did the needful. First of all, he removed him immediately from danger. That's in verse 34 and 35. He took him out of that situation. I know that's exactly what he did with me. Is, you know, God is still working on me. I got a lot of problems in my life altogether, but he immediately took me out of the danger of sin. You know, that's what he took me out of altogether. And he you know, put me in a situation where I was in much better care, where I wouldn't have these temptations to go back into the world. Interesting. He was the servant neighbor. He set him on his own beast. He had to walk. He put himself out for this. The Good Samaritan put himself out for this man. He did not consider his own needs. I mean, there's robbers in this area. He risked his own life and did not consider his own needs. And when you think about the robbers in that area, interesting enough, he provided for his future care. He gave money to the innkeeper itself. I like what Jesus has started in our life. The Bible says he's the author and what? The finisher of our life. It's not like he starts us and you're on your own. That's not like that at all. He's there to finish. He's there to work with us all the way through. He's there to work through our sin that troubles us all the time. He's there to work through the comfort that we need in our lives. So what he started, though, with this man, he was going to finish. It wasn't like he was just going to leave him to the innkeeper altogether. So he provided that future care for. We're talking about evangelism here. We're talking about evangelism. Evangelism is not just preaching the gospel. Now, the interesting thing is that when I look at the picture here of this parable, I see Jesus as the Good Samaritan. I see the innkeeper as the church. I really do. He formed a fellowship of care, and he drafted what? The innkeeper to take care of him. He was going to go away, said he was going to come back, but he drafted the innkeeper to help them. Ultimately, he bore all the expenses. He says, I'll pay back whatever You just take care of them. I'll pay back everything. So there was this genuine concern in verse 35. He, you know, checked up on him, and it would be, and he says, "What? I'm going to come back. I'm coming back." And I cannot help but see that Jesus is the Good Samaritan, that great servant. But what about the innkeeper's role? And I liken this to the church and the work of the church, or to working with Jesus about taking care of people. And I came up with a little list of these. Ultimately, the Good Samaritan took care of this man. Ultimately, Jesus takes care of everything. I mean, he's all there. The innkeeper was given what? A down payment to take care of him. He was given charge to take care of him altogether. He was told, the innkeeper was told, you got to use your own resources, but I'll pay you back. You know, you think about the rewards that God has for us in heaven. He was told to use his own resources. And really, that's what we do today with the people that come into the church or people that have needs. We use our own resources. But he did say, I'm going to pay you back. Whatever you spend, I'm going to pay you back altogether. And then finally, the Good Samaritan, he what? Promises a return visit. And I look at that as he's coming back now. He's coming back to reward those that are laborers in the harvest. So more specifically, I look at the innkeeper role as the church. And I cannot help seeing that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Now there's many applications of this, but in the context of Luke, it happens to be within evangelism itself. And I cannot help to see that the innkeeper's role is our role altogether, to take care of people that have come to Christ. It's not just enough to go and evangelize. I mean, I've seen a lot of people, they go to the obscure areas, and I know God uses it, and they evangelize, and they never see that person again. They never direct that person into any kind of, you know, working church or anything like that. And it's really the responsibility of the church, all of us, me included, is to evangelize. But we're to take care of our own. We're to take care of the people that God sends us. And this is the work of the church in cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. That's all it is altogether. I was going to finish the chapter, but next week we're going to finish the end of the chapter. We're going to talk about Mary and Martha, which is a really exciting bit of scripture for all of us. It's really important. So today we've been talking about evangelism, how Jesus expanded the base, how he defined the base, and then the work of the church in that picture of the Good Samaritan. So true evangelism is a lot more than just preaching. It's not. We have to take care of people. And when God and Jesus says go, it entails taking care of those that respond to the gospel. And it's a good thing to desire to expand the church. That's a good thing. It's good to see more people come to Christ. I love seeing people come to Jesus, true conversions. I'm not talking about the fake ones, the ones that last a day and then just go their way. I'm talking about the people that truly have a heart for God. That's who God is directing us toward. But it really means that more people are coming, more people that are out there laboring, more people that are coming to Christ, the more people that are coming to Jesus. And it's a good thing to desire to expand discipleship. You know, we want to feed more people. We want to direct them more in the scriptures altogether, give them that good balanced life of the Word of God. You know, chapter 10 illustrates a lot of great lessons on how to build and expand the base. But we expand it by example. We're all examples. We're all mentors to other people. We care, we pray, and what? The command. We go. That's what the command is. You know, I want to close with the peak of the future. We do have the books in front of us. We know what the future is going to be. The book of Daniel about evangelism, there's this one little nugget, I might say, in the back of chapter 12. And it talks about people that make a difference eternally. People that are out there going, feeding, helping, supplying resources to. And I'll just, we'll just read this and we'll pray. It says, chapter 12 of Daniel. At the time, this is the very end of time, Michael, we're talking about the archangel Michael, or the angel, shall stand up, and the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But here it is. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those that turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Maybe that's what it means. Our names are going to be written in heaven.